All right. Good morning, ladies and gentlemen.
Welcome to Rio.
All right. Show of hands. Who thinks I should do it in this voice today?
Let's preach like this.
While everybody's taking their seat, I'll tell you a funny story. How many of you get telemarketers calling your house? We love it at our house because we turn it into an event. And what we like to do is when the telemarketers call, especially during supper, is the best time. If you're a telemarketer, call my house during supper. Because what we love to do is the kids, when they see the phone and it, they know it's a telemarketer, they'll come in and go, pop, 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 telemarketer. And so what we do is we automatically throw it onto speaker. And everybody's sitting there at the table. And for those of, by the way, my name's Troy. If you came to look, you saw us on the internet and you're like, wow, Steve Nelson sounds like a good preacher. You don't get him today. Okay. He's at our church over by the airport. You get me today. And so my wife and I and our kids attend service on the east side. And so we brought the younger six today. There's three over there and there's one in Minnesota. So, whenever somebody calls at supper time, there's 11 of us sitting at the table. So we throw it on speaker and then I'll do something like, all right, caller, where are you calling from? And whatever they say, the kids and Viv, they all, yeah. And so we treat it like it's a game show. And it's funny because there was this girl one day and after several, you know, it seemed like forever, she finally comes back on the phone and she goes, did I call a TV show? So if you're a telemarketer, call my house. We have fun. We do different voices. We do all sorts of stuff with them. Like to torture them as much as possible. So good morning. Like I said, my name's Troy. My wife Vivian's sitting back over there. And it's our privilege to come talk to you today. It's my privilege to come talk to you today and share my family with you. As a church, we're going through Philippians. And you've heard chapter 1 and you've heard most of chapter 2. And I get to talk to you about two simple verses today, verses 14 and 15. And so I'll share a little bit about that. And the whole goal always is for us to fall deeper in love with Christ. And I hope that we're able to do that through our time together today. And so if we could, let's start with prayer. And that's a good place to start. And we'll see what God's got in store for us today. Heavenly Father, it's amazing that we have such free access to you. Lord, you gave us your word that we might read it and meditate upon it. You've given us your Holy Spirit that we might be comforted, convicted of our sins, guided into truth. Lord, you've extended the hand of friendship to us through salvation, through Christ's finished work on the cross. You have done everything possible, even when we were in rebellion towards you, that we might be reconciled with you. And so we sit together this morning as a congregation, as people who have already knitted their lives together and people who are looking where they might knit their life together with other believers. But Lord, the common factor here is that we all love you. We all want to live for your glory. We want to understand more and more what it means to submit our lives to you, to fall in love with you, to proclaim you. So thank you for the opportunity to be together this morning, Lord. Thank you that your Holy Spirit is here, because your word says that where two or more are gathered in your name, you're there also. So thank you for being here. We simply pray, Lord, that as we spend this next little bit of time together, that your Holy Spirit would take whatever it is that I'm going to say, and that it would be correct, that it would be right, and that, Lord, that we would walk away going, I want to know this God more. So thank you for this morning. We love you, Lord, and in your precious name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, let's get started. We're going to go back, and I'm going to just read from the beginning of chapter 2. So you should have a handout, I believe. And so you got some extra wide margins for lots of doodling and or notes, whichever you know works best for you. But let's go back to chapter 2, verse 1. And read through, and then we'll get to verses 14 and 15. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with his Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. So here's my question. Why another rule? Why, after all of this other beautiful stuff, you know, if you have any of this and any of that and stuff, you know, let's be like-minded, let's do all of this stuff together, and then there's another rule. Now, do everything without complaining or arguing. I don't know about you guys, but I am gifted with the complaining and arguing bug. I can argue and complain about all sorts of stuff. And I look at this and I want to know, really, why? Why slip this one in here? Do everything? Everything. Without complaining or arguing. Why? Well, it says, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. So there is a little bit of an explanation there, but I'd like to propose something to you. I would like to propose to you some reasons God gives us directives in His Word. This is not exhaustive, and we could talk about this at length. But I think that these are some pretty solid reasons why God gives us rules at times that if we don't understand why He's doing it, we can walk away just going, see, there you go, another rule. But let's look at these. I believe that God tells us do's and don'ts for some very simple reasons. It might be to present His omniscient counsel regarding what is best for us. How many of you ever were told, don't touch a hot stove? How restrictive was that of your parents to tell you not to touch that hot stove? But it might have been because they kind of knew what was best for you. It's best to leave the flesh of your hands and not on a hot stove. But for them to tell you stuff, we walk away and go, well, that was pretty good. Well, I believe that God gives us directives because He knows, He's omniscient, what's best for us. It also might be to point us toward ways to improve our relationship with Him. I am still working on my relationship with Christ. And it is helpful when I read something and I go, wow, that's how I can love Christ better. Okay. Perhaps it's to encourage us to continue Christ's mission. You know, when Christ left, He left a mission for the disciples. And we're to continue that mission. And perhaps He's telling us what to do because He's saying, look, I know you have a job to do. Here's how to do that job even better. And it might be to help us better reflect God's character, because we are His ambassadors. We are to represent Him. And perhaps His directives are simply to help us be a better ambassador for Christ. So it's not so much that it's a rule to complicate your life. Perhaps it's there for one of these reasons. So let's go back and look at these two verses. The directive, do everything without complaining or arguing, is followed up with the result of if you do that, so that you may become blameless and pure. I don't know about you. I would love to be blameless and pure. Children of God without fault. I would like to be in that category. In a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. So we look at the directive. That's what we're to do. And by the way, just so you know, I do know how to do PowerPoint, But it's just that it got changed from my computer to this one. So bear with me on stuff like this. There's the directive, and there's the result. If you do this, here's the result. So why shine like stars? Well, let's go back and look at some scriptures that deal with what that is. And we're going to start with John 1, 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. So let's go back to why do we need to shine like stars? Well, starting point is that Christ has the life of the light of men in Him. But let's see what Jesus says about Himself in John 8:12. It says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So there is a transference from Christ to those who follow Him. But it even gets better. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. So this light is going from Christ Himself to those who follow Him. And look what it says here. This is beautiful. Matthew 5. Jesus spoke to the crowds and He says, you are the light of the world. Stop and think about that. You're the light of the world. There have been people navigating by the stars for centuries. Can you imagine being out on the ocean? You can't see anything but water and the stars. And yet by the stars you can navigate. It's great if it's a clear night. What if it's a dark night? What if it's a stormy night? What if you're getting up close to the shoreline? Wouldn't you want there to be a light to show you danger? We've sprinkled our shores with lighthouses. So lights can do different things, but people have used stars to navigate. And people have used light for all sorts of stuff. When my sons turned 15, I take them on an adventure. I'm getting ready to take Atticus on one this year. But a couple years ago, I took Sawyer on an adventure. We went to Carlsbad Caverns. Everybody can go through Carlsbad Caverns, but you can buy these little side trips where they take you back into parts of the cave that are restricted. You got to put on your knee pads, gloves, helmet, you know, all these things. And then they look at everybody and they make sure, you sure you want to go down in here? And then they take you down into a part of the cave that people don't normally get to go to. And I remember they took us into this little crowded room. There was, I don't know, 15 or 20 of us. And I've been caving before, and it's really cool when you turn the lights out. But we're sitting in this spot, and we're shoulder to shoulder, and they say, okay, everybody turn your lights out. Have you ever been in a place like that? It's the closest thing to being blind I can imagine. I have my eyes wide open, and I'm putting my hand right in front of nothing. I'm straining to see anything. You can't see anything but pitch black. Do you know how much of a friend light is at that point? It's a huge friend. You want some, even if it's a match, you want light. Listen to this. You are the light of the world. Jesus is talking to believers. Can you imagine that? You are the light of the world. And He keeps going. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Wow. Christ put a light in you, and He wants you to let that go. And through your good deeds, people would look at you and go, wow, I give glory to your God. That's an amazing thing. But the question still remains, why? Well, it gets answered here. Paul and Barnabas answered them. They're talking to the Jews. And he says, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we are now to turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Why do you need to be a light? You need to be a light because God wants to use your light to bring salvation to others. That is an amazing thing. That is a marvelous thing. Think about it. That through the light that you have, that relationship that you have with Christ, others would come to salvation. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. I don't think there's any debate about we live in a depraved generation. Our parents lived in a depraved generation. Their parents lived in a depraved generation. It's been going on and on and on, because you know what? The heart of men are the same. Until Christ gets a hold of a man's heart, it's depraved. And so we live, and everybody has lived, in these depraved generations. And we could sit back and look at different things, and we could even argue about which generation was more depraved than another. But the bottom line is that there's a depraved generation around us, and God wants to use the light in us to lead people out of that depravity, just like people have used stars to navigate out of situations. He wants to use our lives to navigate people toward Him. That's an amazing thing. But if you're like me, you still have another question. How? We go back to doing everything without complaining. Why should we shine? Why should I shine? Well, we just went over it. That God might use us to bring salvation. So you go back through this and you see all these things that God is laying out. Let's go back through them. God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Do you realize it says every knee? There's going to come a time when every knee bows. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, in my presence, not now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Steve talked about that last week. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His purpose. Do everything without complaining and arguing. Now we start seeing why. It's not a harsh directive. It's if you'll do this, then you know what? You'll become blameless and pure. You'll become children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. You'll shine like stars in the universe. But how do we do that? We just stop complaining? I don't know about you, that's hard for me. That's hard for me to not complain. It's a fault of mine. It's something I need to work on. But how do I stop? I got a question. You know, in general, it's always fun. I don't know about you. General questions are always more fun. How do we do something? You can hide behind that a little bit. Well, we need to do this, or we need to do that. But the real question is how do I stop arguing and complaining? And I think there's some basic things that we can ask ourselves. What do I complain and argue about? It's going to be different for each one of us. There's going to be things unique to your life that you argue and complain about. And then why do you complain about those things? Why is that an issue? Have you ever heard somebody complain about something and you think, why in the world are you complaining about that? Well, they have their reasons. But what would happen if that was no longer an issue? What if that issue was just gone? There's some of us that don't want what we complain about to leave because we're attached to it. We like complaining about that thing. Our society even kind of preaches victimization. Well, it's not your fault. What would happen if those things are no longer an issue? Well, let's go back to the issue of the heart. Everything is an issue of the heart, pretty much. In Matthew 5, Jesus talks about adultery, and he says it's not just the outward act, it's also the issue of the heart when you lust. Murder is not just an outward act, it's also an issue of the heart when you get angry. So things about the heart are very, very, very legitimate that we have to look at. So let's see what Matthew 12 says. It says, "For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings up good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him." It's an issue of the heart. Okay, I can acknowledge that, but how do I deal with that? Well, let's look at James 4, 1 through 2. "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desire that they battle within you? You want something but don't get it?" That's easy. You can complain about stuff. I want it, I can't have it. So basically, I think complaining falls into two categories. Either we complain about what we have and we experience, look what I have to put up with. Or we complain about what we don't have or what we don't get to experience. You may find this hard to believe, but when I was young and I had hair, it was incredibly curly. It was, I couldn't comb the curls out kind of curly. My nickname in high school, oh, by the way, before I say this, would everybody please raise their right hand and pledge never to use this. My nickname in high school was Poodle Top because of the curly hair. I couldn't comb it out. I hated curly hair. I complained about curly hair. And you know what the people with straight hair did? They complained about having straight hair. You know what? If they had ever had to put up with curly hair, they never would have complained about straight hair. But just something as simple as that, we can complain about. We can find things to complain about. I don't like this. I don't like that. I have to put up with this. I have to put up with that. So pretty much, we can fall into either one of those categories. And, you know, what do we do? Do we sit around and think about, if only my life were better? I'd quit complaining if my life were simply better. Think about the children of Israel. There's three groups that we're going to look at in the children of but think about it. They were in captivity 430 years. 430 years. What do you think it was like for the first generation? These are the people who knew freedom. They knew what it was like to be free. And they were the ones who were physically taken into captivity. How tormenting do you think that was? To have tasted and known freedom, and now to be captive. That had to be pretty crushing. And then, for all those generations that came after them, all they knew were, yeah, Daddy talked about freedom. I don't remember freedom. This is all I've known. Yeah, I heard Grandpa talking about freedom when he was a kid. Yeah, I heard Grandpa talk about how his grandpa had known freedom. Can you imagine all those generations that never knew freedom? All they heard were stories about freedom. And you'll be free one day. Yeah, it's not today. They lived in slavery day after day, generation after generation, generation after generation. What do you think it was like for the generation, though, that is sitting there when Moses comes back? And they hear the story about Moses throwing his staff down and becoming a snake. Is that not cool? Would you not it blow your mind if somebody walked up and said, "Here, see my staff? Bam, it's a snake. Oh, here, stick again." That would amaze me. And the magicians did it. And it's like, okay, you guys can replicate that. But try replicating these things. How about the plagues of blood? Frogs, gnats, flies. Can you imagine being the children of Israel and you know these things are going on and you know they're happening to the Egyptians, but they're not happening to you? What's going on here? And the slavery's getting harder because Pharaoh's like, okay, yeah, okay, fine. Now make bricks without straw. Some people are wanting to throttle Moses at this point. But the miracles keep coming. These plagues are taking place. And then, what about the end result of all those plagues? The last one. Can you imagine what it was like for the children of Israel as death swept through Egypt, killing all the firstborn? I can't imagine the shrieks and the cries and the anguish that was rising up out of that country. There's only one other place in Scripture that I imagine that the shrieks were that bad other than hell. And that would have been on the day that the ark closed and the rains came. And people started realizing, I need to be in that boat. And then after the night, then their captors not only said, please leave. Their captors said, take whatever you want and please leave. Can you imagine being a part of that generation? Leave, yeah. And take whatever I want? Okay. Can you imagine all the stuff they took? Can you imagine the joy? Have you ever sung that loud in your life? That you're looking back over 430 years of captivity and you're the one that gets to be free. And you leave. And then there's a pillar of smoke. And then at night there's a pillar of fire. And everything's like, wow! But then here comes Pharaoh's army. And then you see God take the sea and separate it, not so you're walking through in mud, dry land. And you make it across, and then as Pharaoh's army's pursuing you, and you're going like, oh, here we go again. God says, hang on a second, and he wipes out the army. And then you're hungry, and you get up every morning, and there's manna. It's like, wow, manna. Can we have some meat? Oh, look, quail. We're thirsty. Water out of a rock. Amazing. I am arrogant enough that I would think if I was part of that crowd, that freedom crowd, the ones that are leaving captivity behind and were walking through the desert, you've seen all this stuff, how could I complain about this? Your clothes don't wear out. All sorts of amazing things. I'm arrogant enough to think that surely I wouldn't complain. Yet they did. How would you like to be Moses? Put your neck out on the line. God works through all these things. You're the one who had to be in front of Pharaoh. Your former brother. You're the one that told God, I'm not really a good speaker. And God said, go anyway. And you went through all of these things. And God said, I'm going to take you to a promised land, but oh, by the way, because you disobeyed me, you don't get to go in. There's a lot going on in that story, and yet these people still complained. Well, how do we deal with complaining? How do we get past that? I think the first one is that we need to know the truth. This is the most challenging scripture, if not the most, one of the most challenging scriptures for me. And therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. In view of God's mercy, how has God shown you mercy? Guys, that is an amazing answer right there. If somebody said, could you show me how God's shown you mercy in your life? What would it be? All of us are going to have different answers. But you know what? I think that would be an incredible fiesta one night for us to be able to talk about. How has God shown you personally mercy? I would love to be able to tell you all the ways, because it astounds me that God has shown me mercy. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The world wants us to believe the way they believe, the way it believes. And God's saying, no, I want you to be transformed. Let's start with the transformation of your mind. Think about it. What would happen if we were transformed in our minds? We could gain God's wisdom, truth, and perspective. A lot of my issues are that I don't see it from God's perspective. The world is saying, look this way. Here's how we want you to see things. And God's saying, no, I want you to be transformed. I want you to come over this way. Now, see things from this way? Wow. I never saw it that way before. God wants us to get a new perspective on finances, on sexuality, on marriage, on all sorts of things. God's saying, yeah, the world is telling you, look at it this way, but God's saying, I want you to transform your mind. I want you to come see it from my perspective. Wow. That's life-changing. Have you ever seen something and you look at it and look at it and look at it and look at it and look at it, and then one day you see it differently? Don't you find it hard to go back and see it the way that you used to see it? Because now I see it. And that's what God's saying. Perhaps if we get transformed, we'll be able to break some habits. We'd be able to find peace. Not just a quiet moment, but peace. When you think about that peace that God offers, it is so attractive. And God's saying, you know what? Look at things from my perspective, and you'll have that peace. It might even change where we see things no longer as a victim or a survivor. You know, as a victim, we'd see it as a survivor. My sister is a breast cancer survivor. And she says, when she was in the midst of it, she says there's two types of people that have breast cancer, victims and survivors. And then she asked me the question, do you know the difference between the two? The only thing that's different between the two. No. She said everything's the same, except one thing. Perspective. Some people view themselves as a victim of the cancer. Some people view it and say, I will survive this. And it's just perspective. There are people who are victims of persecution, and then there are people who count themselves worthy to suffer. So let's see what it means to be transformed. Paul wrote in his message to the church in Philippi, he goes, I greatly rejoice in the Lord that I at last renewed your concern for me. Indeed, if you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it, I'm not saying this because I am in need. I find this amazing. For I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. I would really like to know what that secret is. What was the secret? What allowed Paul to be able to say that? Well, we could go through a lot of stuff that Paul wrote, but I think that the answer is not in something he himself wrote, but I think it's in something that Peter wrote. Look what Peter writes in chapter 1 of his second letter. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. Falling in love with Christ and getting to know who He is, what He's like. Is He trustworthy? First service, we get a lot of people want to know, is God really trustworthy? Can Jesus really save me? If we become more convinced of that and more understanding of who He is, as our knowledge of Him grows, we can trust Him more. We can love Him more. We can rely on him more. And when he says, come get, look at it this way, we can go, I get it. But here's my question. Is knowledge all we need? Is really, so it's that simple? It's just knowledge? Well, let's look a little bit further. Isaiah 57 says this, for this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place. Stop right there. Of course he does. God lives up there, which makes Christ coming down here even that much more amazing. That he would come down and join us. But I was talking to a guy on my front doorstep one night. And it was a young man selling stuff out of one of these blue bins. And he was talking about how he worships certain stars. You know, not heavenly stars, but just celebrities and stuff. And as we got to talking, I asked him, I said, do you really believe you have access to that person? If that person came to town, do you think you could walk up to that person and talk to them? The answer was no. Of course not. They're not going to let you just walk up and have access to them. They have guards and all sorts of people around them that will create a separation. You cannot get to them. But read this. The high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. Yes, God lives in a magnificent realm. But he also lives with us. Those who are contrite and lowly in spirit. That amazes me. So, we need the truth, but we also need humility, contriteness. We need to be able to say, Lord, I've blown it. I'm a sinner. But there's another dimension to it. When Jesus was ascending to heaven, he told his disciples something. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Go finish my job. I'm telling you, go do it. You have something to do. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. We need the truth. We need to be contrite where we agree with God's assessment of us. I'm not worthy except for what you've done in my life. I've sinned against you. Please forgive me. And then he says, don't just be broken. Now I want you to join in my mission. Go teach. Not only teach, but teach them to obey. There is a profound combination that takes place, that this secret that Paul learned is a combination of knowing the truth, humility before God, and obedience. Do you know people who love God, but they're dug in deep and they're just not going to do what he says? God's saying, when you agree with me, I want you to then obey me. Why? Because when God gives us a rule, perhaps he's showing us through his omniscient counsel what's best for us. Don't do that. I rebelled against a lot of my parents' instructions. And I can see where in my own family, my kids, they don't always see how I see it. I failed. See, what's happening is I'm trying to get them to conform to what I want them to do without them having the same vision. And when we don't see that vision, we don't see it from God's perspective, that rule becomes burdensome. I really don't want to do that. Why? Because I don't see the point in it. Well, you haven't come further this way. Okay, be transformed. Now do you see it? And when I can finally see something from God's perspective, you know what? I can embrace that. So do everything without arguing and complaining. If I will sit down and really look at that, why God, and I can see it from his perspective, it's no longer a burdensome rule. So Maybe it's just what's best for us. Maybe it will help us improve our relationship with Him. I want to be not just in a right relationship with Him because of Christ's finished work on the cross, but I want to find those areas in my life that need to be yielded to Him, and I want to yield those to Him. And that's my struggle a lot of times is, I don't know if you can relate to this, I want to yield that area of my life to Christ, but I still get a lot of enjoyment out of that sin, out of that self-centeredness or whatever it may be, and I'm not really releasing it the way I should. Perhaps it's to encourage us to fulfill Christ's mission, or maybe how to reflect His character better. 2 Timothy 3:16 sums this up pretty well. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So even this directive of don't argue and complain becomes something where I'm going, okay, there's something bigger behind this than just don't complain. And perhaps we need to latch on to that. There was a man in World War II, and I'm gonna show you two examples. And these men are just examples of a much larger group of people. But I think it's important to have an example. Richard Wurmbrand was a pastor. He was a Romanian pastor in World War II. And the communists were taking over Romania. And he was at a conference with his wife, Sabina, and in that conference, pastor after pastor was standing up and pledging allegiance to the communist. And it was repulsive to Richard and his wife. In fact, Sabina turned to her husband during this conference and said, go wipe the shame off of Christ's face. And he looked at her and he said, if I do that, you will lose your husband. And she said, I would rather lose my husband for that than to be married to a coward. That's a tough thing for a wife to say, but it's an even tougher thing for the husband. Well, maybe not tougher, but what a challenge. He knew what he needed to do. So he stood up and he walked up to the front and he got at the podium. He was a man of influence already. And the communists were excited that he was taking the podium because they could not wait to write the next day that Richard Wurmbrand even embraces communism. But it didn't go that way. He started speaking against what Christ teaches and what communism teaches, and that they are incompatible. And as he spoke, there was a turn within the audience. And you know, the story goes that people started cheering for him and being roused because they were being brought back to the truth. Their perspective was being brought back to Christ. As a result of that, he was invited to one of their prisons for 7 years where he was tortured. And you can read the accounts of what all he went through. But here's the question that he asked himself. Did I believe in God? Now the test had come. I was alone. There was no salary to earn, no golden opinions to consider. God offered me only suffering. Would I continue to love Him? This is a man who made a very heroic speech, and he was invited to suffer because of it. I look at people like this because I don't know about you, it's easy for me to discount what Paul says a lot of times because Paul seems to be untouchable. You read stuff about Paul and it's just like, okay, that's Paul. This is Troy. There's a big chasm between what he's able to do and what I'm able to do. And so it's easy to sometimes discount Paul as just way exceptional. So now let's talk about what the rest of us earthlings do. But I come across guys like this, and he was just an everyday pastor who loved Christ, who had the opportunity to stand and defend Christ, and he did, and now he finds himself being tortured and everything else. I think it's important for us to be able to look at this and go, what was his perspective? because we're talking about arguing and complaining. I think this is a great place to argue and complain. He tells a story about how a communist officer told a Christian he was beating, "I'm almighty as you suppose your God can be. I can kill you." The Christian answered, "The power is all on my side. I can love you while you torture me to death." Wow. What's the perspective of this Christian? That as they're being beaten, and the guard is saying, "Look, I'm more powerful than your God." And he's saying, "No, because see, I can choose to love you even while you beat me to death." I want that kind of perspective. Wormbrand talks about how without fear we sang in prisons 30 feet beneath the earth. We were terribly hungry, beaten, and tortured. The communists were good at torturing us. We would say to each other, "The communists beat us very well. Let us do our work well. Let us sing well." Wow. I always believe that putting things in perspective helps. At least it helps me. And the thing that helps me when I read this is these guys, in the midst of all of that, were able to sing. Paul and Silas. We read that story in the Bible and we go, "Yeah, that's Paul. But what about this man? What about the other men in the prison? That after they were beaten, they would come back and they would say, 'Okay, they did their job. We're done with that. Let's do our job. Let's sing praises.' That shames me because, you know what? I didn't get tortured today and I'm finding stuff to complain about." Let this sink in. This is Richard Wurmbrand. "To believe in him is no such a great thing, not such a great thing. To become like him is truly great." The Bible says that even demons believe there's a God. Do you ever stop to think about you believing that there's a God? You know what? Lots of people do. The challenge is, will we be transformed to be like him? And if I can be transformed to be like him, guess what I'm not going to do anymore? I'm going to find it real hard to complain. But we can look at this and go, "Wow, well, that was a long time ago. That was back in World War II. That's ancient history." Let's bring it a little bit more modern. Saeed Abedini. Here's a man in our time. A man who is a pastor, and he went home to his own country to share the gospel. And he was arrested in 2012. It says he was sentenced to 8 years in prison, reportedly on charges of undermining national security through private religious gatherings in Christian homes. He was arrested. That's his wife and their two children. And since 2012, he's been in prison. I want to read an excerpt from a letter that he sent his wife around the anniversary of his arrest, the first year anniversary. He says, "A few days ago, they brought a young war veteran who was disabled in 80% of his body in my cell. He'd been put in solitary confinement with his horrific condition, and this made him very mad, and he kept saying, 'Why did they do this to me? I gave my whole life for their sake. See what they have done to me?' And when he would get very mad, he would say, 'I will take my revenge.' I spoke to that young man until 4 in the morning. I spent time with him and spoke to him to forgive. When we don't forgive, we drink the poison ourselves and then wait for the other person to die. And we take the knife that has hurt us and we stab ourselves with it again. And this is the will of the evil one who wants to destroy us. But when we forgive, we pour out the poison of the enemy and of the devil, and we don't let the poison stay in us, and we don't let the poison make us into poisonous snakes, so that we don't become like the person we despised and who persecuted and tortured us. Maybe you ask, What is the secret of being so happy in such a hard situation? Forgiveness and a change of attitude. When we forgive, we become free and we become messengers of peace and reconciliation and goodness. And whoever stings us, we can take into our embrace and love them. And in this dark and evil time, we can live for love and full of peace and full of joy and shine like the stars. Glory to be to His name. It goes back to that change, seeing things from God's perspective. So this no longer becomes a harsh rule. It becomes an enticement. Do you want to be free? Do you want to see God move through you? Do you want to see God change the world around you? Then, Troy, don't complain. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, and I do, if any comfort from His love, and I am, if any fellowship with the Spirit, I have that, and any tenderness and compassion, I do. I have all of those things. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. What a plea. If you have any of this, then do this. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same of that is Christ Jesus. And then you start going through this, and it's like, wow, Christ, can you impart that to me? Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And that is not what you'll see our culture teach. Our culture will teach, no, it's you. No, it's not others. Don't lay your life down for anybody. You know what? Your marriage gets hard? Go get a new one. Your job gets too hard? Go get a new one. This is too hard. That's too hard. Jettison that and go get something new and fresh and exciting. And Jesus is saying, no. Lay your life down for other people. Follow my example. I laid my life down. I didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. But Jesus made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. God wants us to know the truth. He wants us to submit to that truth. He wants us to obey and carry out that truth. And when we will do that, it will be amazing to see what God does in the world through the church. Do you ever get frustrated with the church? That if the church would only step up, we would have a greater impact. Look what's going on in the world. Where's the church? But the church won't be any stronger than the people in the church. Can you imagine what our world would look like if each one of us became convinced that God really loved me and wanted me to be passionate about what he's passionate about, and I would let those other things go. I don't know what you hold on to, but I have things I hold on to shamefully. Can you imagine if I let go of those things and said, okay, God, I want your perspective. Get me over here where I can see things from your position. And then when I have those things, and I have that perspective, I put it into play. Can you imagine what our world would look like if each one of us individually pursued that wholeheartedly? And I believe that a lot of us are. A lot of us are moving from where we were when we were saved to over here. And that's a beautiful thing, this process of sanctification. And there will all be it forever. We'll be at different levels of maturity and stuff like that. The issue isn't that we're all at the same maturity level. It's that we're all pursuing that growth. That we're relinquishing these things that hinder us. And we're saying, God, you know what? I'm not going to complain about that anymore. I want to honor you. I want you to use me. Let me shine like a star in the universe that others may look at me and go, wow, who is your God? I want to know him. And that they too may be saved. That's exciting. And it's not that we just stop complaining for the sake of stopping complaining. What enables us to stop complaining is that we see things from God's perspective. We understand his truth, we're willing to submit to that, and we're willing to obey it. So one of the things I would encourage you this week, think about the things you complain about. Why? Why those things? What if they were gone? What if you didn't see them anymore? That's what I love about love. Love covers a multitude of sins. What if those things weren't there anymore? Would you then be free to love God in that area? Complaining is a huge part of my life. It's a significant part, and I'm ashamed of it. I will tell you right now that there's not a person in this room, even if it's your first time here. You see me later, you see me on another day, feel free to ask me, how you doing with your complaining? Because you know, that's what the body of Christ does, is we encourage each other toward good works. Help me let go of my complaining that I might embrace God's perspective in these areas of my life. But that's what we do as a body. We care for each other. We spur one another on to good deeds. So let's see what would happen if we would change our perspective, stop complaining, and begin shining like stars. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you don't give up on us. You didn't give up on us before our conversion, because your word says that while we were still dead in our sins, you died for us. You started the process even before we said, I surrender. And you fell in love with us and you laid your life down for us, even knowing that after conversion we would still fail in many, many ways. And yet you still drape us in your righteousness, that on the day we stand before the Father, he will not see us as what we deserve. He will see us through your righteousness. How lovely is that? You've met our greatest need. There may be people here who don't know what it means to be saved, and I pray that they would. I pray that they would ask those questions. I pray that they would seek out salvation and understand that it's as simple as repentance and submitting their life to you. But Lord, even when we fail, you're still patient with us. Thank you for being an amazing God. Having met our greatest need, Lord, really, what is there for us to complain about? For everything, Lord, I know that I complain about is temporal. It's going to burn up and it's going to go away and it will have no effect on eternity. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for watching over us. Thank you for loving us and showing us the way to change. I pray for every one of us, Lord, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That, Lord, that we would seek out your perspective through your through your word, through your Holy Spirit, and that we'd be able to let go of those things and take and embrace how you see things, and that, Lord, that you would use us to save this generation. We love you, Lord. Thank you for this day. In your name we pray. Amen.